Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 6. Last week we started a short series on the appointment of the 12. They were the band of men that Christ handpicked to be his special friends and ambassadors, his apostles. And we're using this passage to highlight the kind of men and women that God uses to reach the world. As we said last week, he tends to use ordinary people, the nobodies, a bunch of fishermen from Galilee and the like, the not many great, the not many mighty, the not many noble, but the base things and the weak things, God chooses to shame the wise. This is encouragement for us, because we are of that ilk. We are that sort of people, a room full of nobodies in Mount Angel, a handful of Papuan students. As a rule, God chooses to use the ordinary in order to put himself on display, to put his power on display, that people might recognize that what's happening is happening because of God. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Treasure being the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant. Earthen vessels being his body that is expendable. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God uses frail, breakable, expendable vessels to accomplish his work so that everyone can see that God is doing it. He chooses to turn the world upside down with frail, expendable people. This was our scripture reading, Jeremiah. I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth. I've never done this before. I don't know how to do this well. God said, before I made you, I set you apart, Jeremiah. I set you apart as a prophet to the nations, to uproot and tear down, to cause and to perish, to pull down, to build up and to plant. Right? Don't tell me you can't do this, Jeremiah. I appointed you for this. When God called Moses to lead the people from Egypt, Moses responded, but I've never been a man of words. I have a hard mouth. I have a hard tongue. In other words, I'm not eloquent. I stammer. I stutter. I get tongue-tied. God said, who'd made your mouth, Moses? Or who makes man mute or deaf? Or seeing, or blind. Is it not I, Yahweh? So now go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and instruct you what you shall say. Go, Moses, I'll be with you. I've chosen you for this. Nothing to worry about for this. God uses the inexperienced. He uses those lacking eloquence. He gives people birth defects so that he can use them for his glory. Even orchestrates the tragedies in people's lives so that he can redeem them and use them for his purpose. I think of the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. At 6 weeks old, she developed an eye infection that was wrongly treated. That misdiagnosis left her blind for the rest of her life. As she reflected on her life and her poetry, she saw her blindness as a gift of God. She said, I could not have written 1,000 hymns if I had been hindered by the distractions of seeing all the interesting and beautiful objects that would have been presented to my notice. In other words, God gave me this blindness. And he used this blindness, he used the circumstances in my life to make me the hymn writer that I am. one of her more well-known hymns. She wrote, "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know that whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well." He does all things well. What I'm getting at is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has orchestrated the events in our lives in such a way as to give him the most glory if we follow him. Right? His transforming power makes us useful vessels for the kingdom. He takes ordinary people with all of their faults, with all of their frailties, and uses them to turn the world upside down. And don't be fooled. He can even use a devil, like Judas. Luke shows us this in the different men that Jesus chose to be his representatives after his all-night prayer meeting. These were the men that God led him to choose. He says, Luke 6, verse 12, "And now it happened that at that time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he had named as apostles, Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Now, we looked at Simon last week. We concentrated mainly on his faults and his frailties. But we should probably say something about his good characteristics too. Despite his denials in the heat of the moment, he was committed to Christ. His loyalty is seen in his repentance and his continuance after the resurrection. He was also a man of initiative. Despite the fickleness of his faith, he was the only man willing to step outside the boat and walk to Jesus. He was a man of courage too. Though he and the others were willing to die with Jesus, he was the one willing to pull out the sword and fight for him. And he did truly love Jesus. Always wanted to be with Jesus. Never wanted to be apart from Christ. So Peter had many admirable qualities, as well as his frailties. Again, he was an ordinary man with unique strengths and weaknesses who was willing to follow Christ, and God used him. Moving on from Peter, we come to Andrew, his brother, verse 14. And this is hilarious. How would you like to have that as your nickname? His brother. Peter's brother. You know Andrew, he's Peter's brother. In Matthew's account, it's the same thing. Matthew 10, verse 2. "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother." At the opening of Mark's gospel, describing one of the early calls of the disciples, it says, chapter 1, verse 16, "And Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Matthew's version says the same thing. He was known as Andrew, Simon's brother, always living in the shadow of his brother. Maybe some of you are like that. Always living in the shadow of someone else. Background player. That's okay. That's the kind of people God uses. Listen, from the human standpoint, Peter would not have been used of God as he was unless his brother Andrew had brought him to Christ. And don't misunderstand me when I say that. God will do what he wills. He will find others to accomplish his purposes if we neglect to use them, if we neglect to do what he says, right? If Samson can't do it, he's got Samuels waiting on the wings. My point is that God used Andrew in a very significant way to introduce Peter to Jesus, and the rest is history. Sometimes it takes the background players like Andrew to start the ball rolling. In fact, aside from a few general details of information about him, the only real portrait that we have of Andrew in the Gospels is of this simple ability to bring people to Christ. This is how God used him, to bring people to Jesus. He was always bringing people to Jesus. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Again, we see this ability first played out with Peter. John 1 gives us the original call of the disciples, the first of many. This would be a call to get to know Jesus, to investigate Jesus. The personal calls and the official call would come later, but it all starts here in John 1, beginning in verse 35. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned to notice them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Notice a couple things here. Notice that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, verse 35. He was one of the two disciples that John the Baptist, that left John the Baptist to follow Christ. John the Baptist had been talking about the Messiah. The day before, he pointed out Jesus to the crowd, and he said, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he proceeded to identify Jesus as God's anointed, verse 33. On the next day, John pointed Jesus out again, but this time he pointed Jesus out to Andrew and presumably John, who was there with them, and they left John the Baptist and they followed Jesus, verse 37. And the first thing that Andrew did when he had the opportunity was to find his brother Peter. And when he found him, verse 41, Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah." And verse 42, it says, he brought him to Jesus. I love it. That's what Andrew did. He brought people to Jesus. Simple point, really. And Peter's life would never be the same. And neither would yours and neither would mine. Right? It all had to start somewhere. It started with a background player like Andrew. Next time you see a snapshot of Andrew's ministry, comes in John chapter 6. Turn there. John chapter 6. This is John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Beginning in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "Now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing the large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread are not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "There is a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves and, having given thanks, distributed them to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftovers so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over from those who were eaten. Notice again verse 8. Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. There it is again. What a riot. His brother. But he brings a boy to Jesus and says, verse 9, "There is a boy here. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many?" Right, as Jesus was talking, Andrew was scoping out the crowd. Philip was counting. Andrew was scoping, right? Who knows what the other disciples were doing at this point? At this point, Andrew was scoping out the crowd, looking for the resources to contribute. And so he finds a kid with a lunchbox. He brings him to Jesus and says, "Here's something." Of course, his point is that, you know, the resources are nothing compared to the need, so it shows a little skepticism on his part. Nevertheless, he brought the boy to Jesus. And then Jesus turned around and took the boy's lunch and multiplies the meal to feed 20,000 people. Right? 20,000 counting the women and the children. Beloved, Jesus could have just said, "Chick-fil-A for everyone." But he didn't. Instead, he used the lunchbox of the boy that Andrew brought to him. Just like he used the brother that Andrew brought to him. This was one of the most significant miracles in Jesus' ministry. This is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. From it, Jesus would teach his first I Am sermon on the bread of life. All because of Andrew's awareness. Skeptical though it was to bring this boy to Jesus. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, final scene involving Andrew. This is right after the triumphal entry. This would be the start of Passion Week. Beginning in verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become dismayed, And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thunders. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Little context is in order here. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, it had been primarily restricted to the Jews. Yes, there were one-off Gentiles to whom he ministered, but 99% of his ministry was focused on the Jews. In fact, when he sent the disciples out, remember, he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Greeks who had come to the feast, verse 20, were presumably God-fearing Gentiles. They had come to worship, that's what it says. Evidently, they had heard of Jesus' reputation, but had never had the chance to see him or hear him. And so they approached Philip, either because of his Greek name and or because of his hometown of Bethsaida, which was adjacent to the Gentile regions. And when they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus, they were asking to have a personal interview with him. Whether or not they got the interview, the text does not say. We think so. Jesus wasn't in the habit of turning people away. But regardless of whether or not they did, notice that Philip approached Andrew, verse 22, and both of them approached Jesus. Now, why would Philip approach Andrew? Why wouldn't Philip just go to Jesus himself? We don't know. But obviously, he knew who to ask. And Andrew, following the normal pattern of his life, was willing to bring the request to Jesus. Again, he seems to have been known for this. Known for bringing people to Jesus. Now again, we can't be certain that the Greeks got their interview, but notice what Jesus does here and notice the bigger picture going on here. The arrival of the Greeks was the trigger to alert Jesus to the time of his departure. Up to this point in John's gospel, the phrase, my hour has not yet come, has been kind of an ominous note referring to his impending death and consequent glorification. It is repeated time and time again in previous chapters. But now, he says it has come. Right? And he goes on to explain it in terms of death and fruit bearing, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That is a gospel illustration. And then he offers an invitation in verses 25 and 26. It seems to me that that invitation was meant for his Greek interviewers. But looking past that to the bigger picture, verses 27 and following go on to explain things in terms of the Son of Man being lifted up being a comprehensive term for being lifted up on the cross, i.e. his death. And lifted up from the grave, i.e. his resurrection. And lifted up to heaven in his glorification. Notice verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. All men is the operative phrase. All men meaning Jews and Gentiles alike, i.e. Greeks too. Jesus' glorification through his death would be the ticket for all men to come to a saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And Andrew got to be a part of that. You got to be a part of that larger conversation, that bigger picture. He was the one to bring the Greeks to Jesus, or at least the request. And this alerted Jesus to the beginning of his passion. And his passion and what followed would be the ticket to bringing all men to himself. Aside from those few instances in John's gospel, there is hardly anything else said of Andrew outside of Peter's shadow. No record of Andrew being a great speaker. No record of Andrew being a mover and a shaker. How could he be? He's always in the shadow of his brother. But he could bring people to Christ. And God always did great things when he did. Maybe you are like Andrew. Maybe you're a background player. Maybe you do more behind the scenes. God uses that. God uses background players. That was Andrew. And God used him here. Used him to bring Peter to Christ. Used him to kickstart the feeding of the 5,000. Used him to highlight the event that would bring all men to himself. Maybe you're not a gifted speaker. Maybe you're not a huge personality. But you can still be used of God. You too can bring people to Jesus, right? By bringing them to church, by bringing them to a Bible study, by giving them a study Bible and asking them about what they read. That is the kind of person God uses. People like Andrew. People like Peter. The next two apostles to be named in Luke 6 are James and John. We'll consider them together. In terms of data, there's a lot more information about them than most, save Peter. They were brothers like Peter and Andrew, and like Peter and Andrew, they were partners in the same fishing business. So they were man's men. They weren't Jacob's with soft hands. They were Esau's with rough hands. Placement of James named first in the list, as well as others, suggests that he was the older of the two. But different than Andrew and Peter, John doesn't seem to live in his brother's shadow. In fact, just the opposite. They were both cut out of the same mold. Often referred to as the sons of Zebedee, they were cousins of Jesus through their mother Salome. She was Mary's sister. And like Peter and Andrew, they were part of that first tier of disciples. This means that they were closer to Jesus than the rest, but unlike Andrew, they, along with Peter, enjoyed an even closer relationship. They were the top three, Peter, James, and John. Couple notable scenes highlighting the kind of character they possessed. First comes in Mark chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 3. This is Mark's record of the appointment of the 12. Mark chapter 3, he says, verse 16, "And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. And to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder." Now, why in the world would you call somebody that? What do you think that means? What does thunder conjure up in your mind? Right? Loud kabooms. Right? Shaking. Right, everything shakes at the sound of it. Read through the Old Testament, even the book of Revelation. Right, thunder is often depicted as a sign of God's judgment. In other words, they were hotheads. They were hot-tempered individuals. They were often judgmental and ready to unload on people who were different than they were. As one person put it, they were prone to outbursts of anger. The phrase sons of depicts this as a characteristic trait of them. They epitomized hot-headed judgmentalism. Now, obviously, they didn't stay that way. Right? When God saves someone, he transforms them through and through, but that would take time. Right now, at the time of their appointment, he knew what kind of character they possessed. They were hotheads. They were a force to be reckoned with. You see two examples of this back to back in Luke chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said to him, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Tried to hinder him is a pretty intense word picture. The word means to forbid, to prevent, to restrain, to withhold. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul used this word to describe the pushback he received from the Jews when he brought the gospel to Thessalonica. He said, For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Same word, hindering. Hindering, the translation hindering doesn't quite cut it. When Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles in Thessalonica, the Jews formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar, Acts says. They pulled Jason out of his house and they dragged him to the courthouse. And then they followed Paul and Silas to Berea. When John says we tried to hinder him, he wasn't saying that he tried to reason with the guy, hey, you know, you should really talk to Jesus before you do this. It's not what happened. No, he got in the guy's face. You better knock that off, pal. He's trying to cover up the guy's mouth. You gotta stop talking like that. You gotta quit doing these exorcisms. Imperfect tense implies repeated action. Right? He was trying to cut the guy off. He was trying to block his ability to do what he was doing. Then why did he do it? Because he was not one of us, end of verse 12. Not one of the 12. Not a part of the official clan that we belong to. So if he's not one of us, he must be against us. That's a judgment call. That's why Jesus said what he said at the end of verse 50. He who is not against you is for you. See, John was a little quick to judge. He was a little quick to step in and forcefully put an end to it. But keep reading, verse 51. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went out and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangement for him, but they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Ay, 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 they're at it again. Unless you think that they're just talking big here, look back at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1. And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I don't reckon calling down fire from heaven was a problem for these guys. They had already displayed Christ's authority and power. He had given it to them. Or he had already dished that off to them. As representatives doing his bidding, they had already wielded the power of God. They were just asking for permission to do it again. But only this time it was to blast the Samaritans to kingdom come. I don't think you want to be on the wrong side of James and John. Talk about intense personalities. These guys were it. They were on it. Hot-tempered, quick to judge, lacking grace, either for us or against us. They were sons of thunder indeed. Notice something else about these guys. They were incredibly ambitious. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Now in the Gospels, there are multiple conversations between the disciples over who was going to be the greatest or who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is just one of those conversations. But here, James and John play the race card. They use their mom to put a little pressure on Jesus. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came near to him with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. Such a bold move. I mean, you can hardly believe it. Hey, Jesus, you know, we're related to you. I'm your mother's favorite sister. In fact, I believed the story of her pregnancy before anyone else did. What do you say you make my boys? You give them the top seats in your kingdom. That's what's going on here. They're playing the race card. They're playing the relation card. And then look what happens there in verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. The question that he asked them about being able to drink his cup is a reference to his death. It's the cup of God's wrath that he will receive. Now, they couldn't have understood the full implications or ramifications of that, but if you look back to verse 17, you'll see something very interesting. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. That is the cup that he was talking about. At the very least, contextually, they understood what he was saying about the cup as speaking about his death. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, we are able. Wow. Seriously? Those are two bold and brash sons of thunder. And yet, this is the kind of raw material that Jesus chooses to use. Ambitious, bold, brash, hot-headed, judgmental, quick to unload. Again, I'm not just trying to point out their faults here. I'm trying to make the point that they are people just like you and me. Right? They put on their trousers the same way we put on ours. And just to make the point again, their gracelessness, their anger issues, their ambition were not things left unchecked by the Holy Spirit. No, he transformed them. He changed them and made them usable for the kingdom. He was just willing to work with the raw material. In fact, notice what Jesus says, or what it says in verse 24 and following. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Of course they did, but not because of the boldness of the two brothers, but because the brothers beat them to it. They were all jockeying for position. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Like jockeying for position isn't how it works in my kingdom, Jesus said. Greatness in my kingdom is measured by selfless service. And James and John took that on. Did they drink the cup? Yes. John was beheaded, Acts chapter 12. James was beheaded, Acts chapter 12. John was exiled on Patmos for a number of years before returning to Asia Minor. Both of them became models of Christian love and selfless service to others. Early church historian Eusebius records the martyrdom of James this way. He writes, the man who led James to the judgment seat, seeing James bearing his testimony of the faith and moved by that fact, confessed himself a Christian. Both, therefore, were led away to die. And on their way, he entreated James to be forgiven of him. And James, considering a little, replied, peace be to you. And he kissed him, and then both were beheaded at the same time. Apostle John is better known as the beloved disciple and the apostle of love. In his gospel, he never once refers to himself. He always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, or in some other way. That's a picture of humility. It's a picture of selflessness. And as for love, he writes more about love than any other author in the New Testament. It's a picture of the change wrought in his life. Despite their faults and frailties, they were committed to Christ. They gave up everything to follow Christ, Luke 5, verse 11. They sincerely loved Christ. They gave up their lives for Christ. They were willing to exchange their ambition and judgmentalism and hot-headedness for a selfless love of the brethren. Maybe you see yourself as a James and John. They're ordinary people, just like you and me. Rough around the edges, lacking grace, easily provoked. But God can use you. You just have to be willing to die to self. That's what a servant does. He lays down his self for others. Next person on Luke's list is Philip. More than likely, Philip was a friend of Andrew and Peter. They all grew up in the same town of Bethsaida. His name is a Greek name meaning lover of horses. And his Greek name implies that he and his family were Hellenistic Jews. In other words, they were Jews who had adopted various aspects of Greek culture into their lives. This is probably why the Greeks approached him for an interview with Jesus in John 12. They felt like he could relate to them and he could represent them to Jesus. In the four lists of apostles, Philip is always mentioned in the fifth position, indicating that he was the leader of that second tier of disciples. But interestingly, outside of those lists, he's not mentioned in any other book but the Gospel of John. And he's not to be equated with the deacon slash evangelists of the book of Acts. From the snapshots that we get of Philip in John's gospel, we see him as a loyal follower of Christ, and yet someone who seems to be somewhat of a pragmatist. And his matter-of-fact way of processing things tended to keep him from seeing the bigger picture. He got too caught up in the details. He couldn't seem to see outside of that. He couldn't see outside of his circumstances. He was all caught up in the here and now, in the temporal. And he was a materialist and a rationalist at heart. And so his faith and his understanding were always limited. They were stunted by what he could see and what he could count. That he was a loyal follower of Christ is seen again in that opening chapter of John. Go ahead and turn back to John 1. Again, just to get a running start, it all started with John the Baptist pointing out Jesus as the Messiah to Andrew and John, verse 35. Both of them followed Christ, verse 37. And then Andrew found his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus, verse 41. And Peter joined the crew too, verse 42. But notice verse 43. On the next day, Jesus desired to go into Galilee and found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That's a pretty good start. Notice that Jesus found Philip. Philip is the first person that Jesus intentionally went after. This was deliberate. Just like Andrew sought out his brother Simon, so Jesus sought out Philip. You see, Jesus wanted Philip on board. And of course, he was on board. Right? You see this because he turns right around and he sought out his friend Nathanael, right? And describes Jesus in messianic terms, the one whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Right? Moses wrote about the prophet to come that was like him. The prophets spoke of the one who was to come. Given the way Philip processed information, Jesus must have laid it out for him verse by verse, book by book, because Philip was convinced that Jesus was the one to whom the Old Testament pointed. That was the kind of evidence he would need. Although we're only at the initial stages of belief in John 1, Philip's faith seems to have been sincere. He was a true follower of Christ like the others. This is a good beginning. But fast forward again to the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6. Picking it up again in verse 5. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now that's a great snapshot of Philip. It shows you the kind of man he was, how he thought, how his faith was limited. After hearing Jesus' question, he looked at all the people and he started to crunch the numbers. Again, he was a pragmatist, right? He was all about the numbers, right? He was all about the calculations and what was humanly possible from them. When all was said and done, he said, "Lord, 200 denarii worth of wages, 2/3 of a year's worth of wages isn't enough to feed these people even a little. Like too many people, not enough funds." I love the way MacArthur describes him in 12 Ordinary Men. He says, Philip was apparently the apostolic administrator, the bean counter. It is likely that he was in charge with arranging meals and logistics. We know that Judas was in charge of keeping the money, so it makes sense that someone was also charged with coordinating and the acquisition and distribution of meals and supplies. It was a task that was certainly suited for Philip's personality. Whether officially or unofficially, he seems to have been the one always concerned with organization and protocol. He was the type of person who in every meeting says, I don't think we can do that. Right, he was the master of the impossible. And apparently, as far as he was concerned, almost everything fit the category of impossible. That's Philip to a T. Lord, we can't accommodate this many people. We don't have enough funds, and even if everybody pitched in, there wouldn't be enough to cover it. That's how Philip thought. It was all about the here and now, all about what I could see. And Jesus knew that. I mean, notice, Jesus asked the question to Philip, verse 5. He did it, verse 6, saying it to test Philip. In other words, Jesus knew right what he knew just what he was doing. He knew how Philip was thinking. But he's trying to teach Philip a lesson here, a lesson about himself, that calculations don't matter when Jesus is a part of the equation. Right, that Jesus could meet the need. That Jesus could do the impossible. Why? Because he is God incarnate. Just like God fed the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, so Jesus could feed the crowd who was standing before him. Philip needed to see that with Jesus in the mix, that changes all our equations. And given what he had seen Jesus do up to this point, he should have at least had enough sense as Andrew to think that Jesus could possibly do something about it. But he didn't. Failed the test. He was so limited by his circumstances that he couldn't see outside of them. Even when Jesus, God incarnate, was standing right before him. Let's look at another snapshot of his limitations. This comes in the realm of his understanding about Jesus. Turn to John 14. You think the last one was bad? Verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak for myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Seriously, Philip? Goodness gracious. Show us the Father, and it is enough. What are you saying, Philip? Do you remember the water at the wedding? Do you remember the nobleman's son in Capernaum? Do you remember the lame man at the pool? Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water and the blind man and Lazarus? Do you remember the last 3 years of ministry together? this guy was as thick as a brick. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. I mean, we're James and John. I'm surprised they didn't blast him off the planet. Again, he couldn't see past the material. Couldn't see past what was right before him. Couldn't make the connection between the miracles and the deeper spiritual realities that they signify. And Lord, I need to see the Father. What a stupid thing to say. And yet, how many of us are just as stupid? How many of us are slow to embrace the things of God? How often are we limited by our circumstances, by the things that we see, such that it stifles our faith from believing in what God can do? This was Philip. Everything had to be spelled out for him in very concrete terms. And yet, Christ chose him. Christ selected him. He hand-picked him. And he used him. Be encouraged, beloved. Christ uses the raw material. He used 5 barley loaves and 2 fish to use 11 disciples and a devil. And he can use you and me. But he wants you to follow him. He wants you to follow him in faith. He wants you to follow him in obedience. He wants you to follow him in sincerity. And he wants you to follow him by laying your life down. So the question is, will you make yourself available? These are the kinds of people that God uses to turn the world upside down. We'll pick it up with Bartholomew next time. We're together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these snapshots of the disciples whom we confess we resemble so much. Lord God, thank you that you use clay pots, earthen vessels, raw material, to do your work. Lord, thank you that we can be a part of that. Lord, we bless you for our Savior. We thank you for your Spirit who is at work in us, transforming and conforming us to the image of Christ and making us useful vessels. Lord, help us to make ourselves available. And help us to give ourselves to this ministry to which we've been enrolled. Lord, we bless you for the privilege. In our Savior's name, amen.